on? Little recorder. Okay.
We are on. Week six. Wow. Week six. Who'd have thought? And we are reading about messianic miracles. Messianic miracles. It's week six. It's at the SBC Women's Bible Study. And the date today is October 19th. And I have too many papers on this podium. I need a bigger podium. Okay. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Some people might say, when I became a believer, I heard people say, well, it was his compassion. Compassion. It's his compassion. Is Jesus compassionate? Amen. He is. But is it his compassion alone that drove Jesus to perform miracles? No. No. Yes, he had compassion, but bottom line, Jesus performed miracles to prove that he is the Messiah. That he is the Messiah under whose reign the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will walk and the dumb will speak in the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at some of these miracles that are called messianic miracles. And you should know, how many of you did not know about messianic miracles before you got the handout, before you heard? Okay. So, but a lot of you have, so that's good. That's good. But we should know and we should remember that the ancient rabbis, well, how ancient is ancient? Rabbis in the past, we could say rabbis in Jesus' day would be considered ancient rabbis. Also, up until 1100 AD. In 1100 AD, there was a switch, and it was more the rabbinic thought that came out, more the thought concerning not so much what the Bible teaches, what the Tanakh teaches, but what the Talmud teaches, what the rabbis themselves have commented on and debated about. But in Jesus' day, we know that the rabbis called messianic miracles, those miracles that could only be performed by the Messiah. And because of that rabbinic teaching, whenever Jesus performed a messianic miracle, of course it was reserved only for the Messiah, so of course he would perform messianic miracles. But whenever he did, it created a stir. It created a different type of reaction than when he performed other miracles. So talking to Lindell before, and you commented on this as really being a point of observation on our parts. So as you're reading the Gospels and as you're tooling through, cruising through, or maybe now you'll say, hey, I need to look at these miracles. What kind of miracle? And we're going to go through what those messianic miracles are. And if you've read your handout, you know what those are already. But definitely we see a reaction on the part of the rabbi. So we're going to look at the first miracle, messianic miracle. And the first one was the healing of a Jewish leper. Now, when I first heard that, and this is going back several years, I thought, that is really odd. The healing of a Jewish leper? Like, I know that there were a lot of lepers in those days. I saw The Robe, you know, with Richard Burton, and you know, unclean, okay? But it just sounds odd that healing a Jewish leper specifically was considered a miracle that only the Messiah could perform. Why? From the time of the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, there was no record of any Jewish person healed of leprosy. Right? Now, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, Kathy, there was Miriam. Miriam, Moses' sister, she had leprosy and she was healed. But God struck her. God struck her with leprosy. And we find it in Numbers 12 because she was rebelling against her brother, Moses. And God struck Miriam with leprosy. And she remained in isolation for 7 days, and then God directly healed her. So you don't have a standard case in the case of Miriam. So then some people might say, Naaman! Naaman! I knew it! In the Old Testament, Naaman was the one. who had leprosy and was healed. Naaman was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish, right? And if you remember, not reading last week, but the week before, when Jesus was in that synagogue in Nazareth and read the roll, the scroll of Isaiah, and said some things that didn't make the Jewish people so happy, and they tried to throw him off the cliff, and that would be showing that they weren't so happy with him. But he explained, he said, you know, there were, and he explained it from 2 Kings, well, I said 2 Kings 5. Yeah, no, that's Naaman. He says it to us, that we know about it, in Luke 4:27. He said, and many lepers, this is Jesus talking, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he's saying except Naaman the Gentile, right? So how many Jewish lepers were cleansed?
Zero.
And according to the rabbis then, because zero were cured, zero were healed, there was no cure for leprosy. That's what they came up with then. No cure for leprosy whatsoever, for especially for the Jewish people. And remedies for leprosy were let out of any rabbinical writings. In fact, lepers then need just to be avoided. They needed to be avoided. When a leper passed, the leper actually cried out, unclean, unclean, you know, so that nobody would come across the path of that person with leprosy. And the rabbis confessed at that time that they were actually powerless in the presence of this living death. That's what leprosy was called, living death. And they taught that the possibility of any healing, any cure for a Jewish leper had to come from God. And this is in the Talmud. One of the titles that, and I checked this out online, one of the titles that the rabbis gave to the Messiah was Messiah the Leprous. The Leprous, all right? Or the Leper Scholar, that's another title given to the Messiah. And it's very interesting because when I checked out the Talmud, it's in the part called Sanhedrin, 98b, if you're so inclined to look it up, Sanhedrin 98b. It was a reference to Isaiah 53. And this was helpful for me to see again because I'm putting some notes together. And this is information that I can share, because in the Talmud is a rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is. It's the forbidden chapter. Forbidden, Jewish people are forbidden to read that, in essence, by the rabbis. It's in their Bible, but it's all about Jesus being crucified and rising. Because it does talk about the resurrection as well. But this is what the rabbinic interpretation said about the leper scholar, about the Messiah who would come. The rabbi said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let that linger in your mind, because that's huge to share with Jewish friends, that the rabbis called the Messiah one who would suffer and die based on Isaiah 53. Well, important. And two, we read in Leviticus. Oh, Leviticus. Anyway, I might send chills up your spine when I mention Leviticus. But Leviticus 13 and 14, we read of such detailed instructions. God inspired Moses to write those chapters, to write Genesis through Deuteronomy. But such detailed instructions were given to the Levitical priesthood as to what they were supposed to do in the event that a Jewish leper came to them and had been healed. Now, God didn't tell the priests how to heal a Jewish leper, only told them what to do about checking out if they had truly been a leper, if they had been a leper, are they genuinely healed? So what are the circumstances? If you go back to Leviticus 13, and I'm not asking you to do right now, although I'm going to take us back to Leviticus 14. So I guess you could turn to Leviticus 13 and just scan run your eyeballs over that Leviticus 13, it's very interesting, 13 chapter. Because what we find, the verbiage that we find in that chapter, is all about the priest examining the person who comes in to see if they had leprosy, also isolating the person, pronouncing him clean. That doesn't mean that the priest healed him. That means that after the leper was isolated, and if he came back, and if he still had leprosy, then he had to isolate again. But if he didn't, then all the priest did was say, he's cleansed, so again, no healing on the part of the priests. And when you read 14, Leviticus 14, 1 through 4, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him and then make a cleansing solution, let's say, and put that on the leper. But there's nothing about healing. It's only the cleansing was only done when the leper had already been healed by, you know, being isolated. You get what I'm saying? Okay, I just wanted to emphasize that because of the huge impact that Jesus had on the community when he cleansed, when he healed lepers. Okay, in fact, three gospel accounts tell us about the healing of lepers, Jewish lepers, and we're gonna look at Matthew 8, 1 through 4, and this is the bottom of page 1. And Matthew 8, 1 through 4 says, when he had come down from the mountain, when he had spoken the Beatitudes, when he gave his Sermon on the Mount, it says, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Isn't that beautiful to observe right there? The leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, which means master, if you are willing, the Lord spelled that way, means master, Adonai, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. He's not thinking, you know, well, I'm thinking maybe you can. But he said, you can make me clean. And you know what's so gracious of Jesus? He didn't run from the leper. He didn't avoid the leper. He touched the leper, who was looked upon as one of the living dead. Anyone touching a dead body, according to Mosaic law, was defiled. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, touching this one who is deemed dead and healing him. Yeah, that's compassion. But it's also a sign, because Jesus says, I am willing, I am willing. And I'm thinking that this leper is thinking Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, he knows what the rabbis have said, and you can make me clean. That those words from the leper makes me think that way. You can. You are the Messiah. You can make me clean. So Jesus again says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one. Interesting. But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So there was an offering, and it's in that those passages in Leviticus 13 and 14. But indicating, and that helps us when we read this, if Jesus heals a leper, and he tells the leper, if you're not sure in your reading if this leper is Jewish or not, the minute Jesus says, go tell the priest, you know that leper is Jewish. So what do you think might have been going through the minds of the priests in the temple with Jesus sending a lot of lepers? We know in the other Gospels and in other passages in Matthew as well that he continues to heal lepers. And here these priests have never seen this happen before. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall? If there's any way we could go back to, you know, video. We hope for a video. That's such an archaic word. Video, Blu-ray, whatever, in heaven. How is God going to show us this? And if he is, I don't know. But whatever. We'll be satisfied to be with him. Amen? But what do you think was going through the priests' minds when these lepers came? And who healed this living dead person, no longer living dead? Where is the healer? Has the Messiah truly come? And now the rabbis taught that when a priest pronounced a Jewish leper clean, the world was about to be purified by the coming of the Messiah. So there was that attention, so much thought given to the coming Messiah. There truly was, as we saw last week when we looked at discipleship in Jesus' day. But I love Acts 6:7, and it's in your handout, because I know that's early church, and we're still in Jesus' time, but I wanted to skip over to this verse, because it says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And they're talking, Luke is talking about faith in Jesus. Is it any wonder that the priests would be obedient to the faith? A great many of the priests, that they came to faith in Jesus. Jesus healed so many lepers and identified, in doing so, identified himself as the Messiah. And so they witnessed the proof of Jesus as the Messiah. And two, think of Passover when Jesus was on the cross on the day of Passover, as the 256,000 lambs had come into Jerusalem to be sacrificed. Yeah, I said 256,000 lambs. Josephus tells us that in his documentary. And the priests, and there were multiple, you can only imagine, 256,000 lambs being sacrificed in a given period of time on the day of Passover. There were many priests there. And what did they witness that day when Jesus said, after 6 hours on the cross, "It is finished"? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Never had that happened before. And what were their thoughts? And then graves opened up and people came alive. Old Testament saints came alive but didn't get out of the graves until Jesus resurrected first. It goes on and on. What special effects? Not special effects. What truth? What truth? So regarding the healed leper, Jesus deliberately sent the healed leper to the priest in order, I really do believe, even though he said, "Tell no one." Jesus knows how we work. Tell one, no one. What's going to happen? It's going to go through the whole neighborhood and into, okay, you know, wherever else. But he, perhaps, was trying to get the religious leadership to start investigating his messianic claims, and basically to come to his decision, rather, regarding whether he is the Messiah or not. So we're going to look at Luke 5:16. He sent the healed leper to the leadership of Israel, to the priesthood, to bring an offering. And then it says in Luke 5:16, and which is on your handout, "Then Jesus withdrew himself in the deserts and prayed," and he prayed. And what was the Jewish response? Well, Jesus prayed, and after Jesus prayed, we are going to read in verse 17 of Luke 5, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and in Jerusalem." If you have your map, you might want to glance at how many towns there were. And they came out of every town. Do you believe God's word?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So they came out. Because there are stages of this investigating of Jesus that was followed by the Jewish religious leadership. And basically the law, the Sanhedrin law, and the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body in the land. If there was any kind of messianic movement, any kind, and there you know from studying the Gospels, there was messianic fervor. After 430 years of silence between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then Gabriel came to Zacharias and said, John is coming and he's going to be the herald for the Messiah, and then news spread around. Gabriel came to Mary to tell her that she was going to give birth to the Son of the Highest, of the Most High. And then the shepherds visited Jesus, the magi visited Jesus. This is all going on within towns that there's no internet, there's no cell phone. Well, then it could spread faster maybe. But what I'm saying is they had a lot of time on their hands, not really. But word spread, there was messianic fervor. So, to emphasize or underscore what I said before, if there was any kind of messianic movement, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, was all about investigating that. And the first stage was called the stage of observation. They would come out and observe. Remember how they came out and observed John the Baptizer? Mm-hmm. When he was immersing all those who, the flocks that came out, not the flock of sheep, but the flock of people that came out to confess their sins and be immersed. The religious Jewish leadership was there. And then if the movement was declared significant, there would be the second stage of investigation, which was called the stage of interrogation. When questions would be asked, when there would be some backlash, etc. So as the Pharisees gathered at this time, we read in Luke 5 of Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic man and then healing him. So we're going to look at your handout on page 2, Luke 18 to 26, right in the middle of your handout. And it says, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd that gathered," and actually in the account in Mark, it says there was no more room in the house to receive all that came to the door, and not even near the door. There was no room there. And they went up, these people who brought this paralytic man, his friends, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, the paralytic man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He's not healing him physically at this point, okay? But he made a very dramatic announcement. "Your sins are forgiven." And Jesus knew. Jesus knew that this statement was going to create a negative response. Okay? "Your sins are forgiven you." Look at verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And don't you think that Jesus is praying that they would realize that? And he knows what's happening. But that's what he intends for them. That's what he desires for them to see. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts," so what we just read in the quotes is their thinking, okay? "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts?'" You know, you didn't verbalize this, you're thinking about it. "Which is easier?" Now I'm going to ask you this question, you guys. "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" I could say, anybody's sins are forgiven. Of course, it doesn't mean anything. You know, only God can forgive sin. But they're not going to see evidence by Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And so Jesus said, "But," in verse 24, "that you may know that the Son of Man," and that's a title for deity. That's a title coming straight from Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately, I love that, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying Jesus, it was seen that he had the ability to heal anyone and everyone at will, totally and immediately. And that was proof of Jesus' deity alone.
Kathy, he gave them the answer. He said that he was given the power on earth to forgive sin. He gave them all clarity.
Yes, yes. In fact, yeah, going back to that, Jill, look up to where it says 5, because I don't know if I read that part. Luke 5:17, after I mentioned that the people, the teachers and the Pharisees came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. The power of the Lord, that means his innate power, power that comes from his nature. And what is his nature? God, deity. And two, he was there for them as well. Because we see the priests coming to faith. We see in Acts 15:5 Pharisees coming to faith. We read about that. So he was presenting the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to all, to all. So here these Pharisees and scribes and leaders and teachers are there observing, aren't they? Well, what happens next? Second messianic miracle on page 2. The circumstances of the second miracle, the second one, are in Matthew 12, but also in Mark 3. In Matthew 12:22 says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And stick in your mind that if ever you hear someone say Matthew 12, what that is, that's landmark for us, because that's when the Jewish religious leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so why is this miracle of healing a demon-possessed, blind, and mute, take all those words into account, man, why was this a messianic miracle? We see Jesus encountering many demons, don't we? We read about that in the Gospels. And it's good to look at Matthew 4:23 and 24 again, because he went around preaching. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. He went around preaching, and that word for preaching was broadcasting, like if he had a megaphone, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. And people were brought to him who were not only sick, but who were demon-possessed. And we read in Zechariah 13:2 that this is such an announcement of the millennial kingdom. He's saying to the people, here I am, I'm the Messiah, and the messianic kingdom, I'm going to establish it. And in that messianic kingdom, you're going to have all the people say, I am not sick. I am not sick. And that's based on Isaiah 33:24. Any inhabitant of the messianic millennial kingdom will be able to say, I am not sick, because they won't be sick. Because this is the kingdom of God on earth. And read about the conditions of the kingdom of God on earth in Isaiah 11. So God is doing, Jesus is making such a pronouncement in healing people, healing the sick and healing the demon-possessed, but especially demon-possessed who are mute. Okay. But in Zechariah 13:2, we're told that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be no unclean spirit. No unclean spirit. You know, Satan's going to be bound during the millennial kingdom. And so there wouldn't be any unclean spirits. And he's showing his kingship, his messiahship to his people who are longing for the Messiah by performing the miracles that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would perform. All right? Okay. And if you have questions, save them till the end, because we're going to hopefully end on time again, and we'll have question and answer time, and then group time, table time at 11 o'clock. Okay. But this act of casting out demons was not all that unusual, all right? In the rabbinic world, they mixed religion, ceremony with magic. There was magic that entered in to their religious life. And the thought on the part of the rabbis was that exorcism was actually considered a therapeutic operation. Okay, exorcism, so the rabbis exorcised demons out of people. It was considered therapeutic. You know why? Because they believed that sickness was caused by spirits that entered the body. And therefore, the removal of spirits was a cure. That's good to get the rabbinic thinking here. But according to Jewish thinking, they had to follow a certain ritual. And that ritual was they had to communicate with the demon before the demon was exorcised. So, and that was done by talking to the demon, right? Well, the person hosting the demon, the person who is, the demon is inhabiting, if that person can't talk, then the rabbis can't communicate, and they were powerless in that respect. So Jesus, you know, and we see Jesus using that methodology in Mark 5. He confronts a man who is demon-possessed, and he asks the man, what is your name? And you probably remember this account. And the demon answers, Legion. Legion. Yikes. Legion, that's a military term that could mean up to 6,000 strong. And that's how many, up to that number, could have been residing in this host, in the person. Again, rabbis were powerless regarding exorcising demons that were living in a mute person, not able to speak. So the rabbis conveniently taught that when the Messiah comes, he would be able to cast out this type of demon. And the people knew that. Again, thinking back to our lesson last week, discipleship in Jesus' days, the rabbis would teach this to their disciples. And in Matthew 12:22, we see that this is a blind and mute man. Matthew 12:23, we're told, and all the multitudes were amazed when Jesus cast out this demon. And look at what they said. Could this be the son of David? That is such a huge observation to make. Son of David is the title for the Messiah. So when they observed this miracle that rabbis said only the Messiah could do, they said, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? And yeah. He was performing miracles that had been taught from childhood that only the Messiah could perform. And they never asked this question when Jesus cast out other types of demons. Never asked it. I went back to that Mark passage, Mark 5. There was no question about, wow, is this the son of David? Or they were amazed. Or we've never seen that before in Israel, in our land. That's another indication that Jesus was performing a messianic miracle. So he cast out the demon from this dumb man, mute man, and they knew that this was a messianic miracle. And you know what? You know what the religious leadership did? They accused him of casting out that demon by the power of Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons. He's like next in line in power to Satan. How absurd. What an absurd statement that is. Okay, you're going to exorcise a demon through Satan's power? Wouldn't Satan want that host to be demon-possessed like forever? But this is all that they could come up with. It's crazy. And so here in Matthew 12:24, now when the Pharisees heard it, well, we'll read it from the word, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they rejected Jesus' messianic claims. And they claimed that Jesus himself was possessed in essence, by the ruler of the demons. So how did Jesus respond? And I'm on the bottom of page 3. How did he respond? First of all, this couldn't be true because it would cause a division within Satan's kingdom. But why would a demon cast out a demon? And then this miracle authenticated Jesus' claims and his message, and the Jewish leadership knew it. The people knew it. I want to underscore that fact. The people knew it. And this miracle proved that Jesus was stronger than Satan, rather than being subservient to Satan. So we see condemnation, though, placed on Jesus. Jesus was accused of being operating in Satan's power, but also we see condemnation coming from Jesus against this generation. In fact, let's look at Matthew 12, 30 to 37. I don't think I have that written out for you. Matthew 12, 30 to 37. And I didn't have it bookmarked either. Okay, 12, 30 to 37. Matthew 12, 30 to 37. And he who is not with, is that where I'm going to go?
Yes.
Yeah. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blood, yeah, this is really where I wanted to pick up with 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So this is the unpardonable sin. How many of you know about the unpardonable sin? Okay. It's confusing.
I've always been confused.
Yes, it is confusing. It is. Because the unpardonable sin, many are the times that you, when you say, what's the unpardonable sin? If you take a survey, you know I'm all about surveys. What's the unpardonable sin? Most people will say it's saying that Jesus was able to do this through Satan. That's not the unpardonable sin. Unpardonable sin is really having had the Holy Spirit reveal to you, like in this case, yes, this is the Messiah. That's what... The Jewish people, I'm sure, most of them, were not knowing what to do with this Jesus at this point. He healed a Jewish leper, and now he's casting out a demon from a mute man. What are we going to do with this man? What are we going to do with Jesus? So what do? They come against Jesus. So it's knowing what is true and not following God, but going against the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart, the Holy Spirit's irresistible drawing of you to himself. And in fact, I think you have John 11:48 on your, it's really under the bullet, and this is the better way to put it, deliberate rejection of what they knew to be of God. And in John 11:48, we read about the chief priests and the Pharisees talking about Jesus. And it's actually 11, 47 and 48. And they say amongst themselves, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So their status was at, you know, that was the problem. Where are we going to be? Their power could have been taken away. Their status was on the verge of disappearing, and but they knew it to be true, signs that Jesus was conveying. And you know, when in Acts 4:16, that other verse regarding the boldness of Peter and John, we're seeing in that verse in the early church. And the rulers and the elders and the scribes are saying, what shall we do with these men? A notable miracle has been done, and it's evident to all, and we cannot deny it. But what are we going to do? Aren't those two verses, those two passages, very telling as to what was going through their minds? And many, I know from reading about the priests and then the Pharisees in Acts 15, that there were many who came to faith, that repented and came to faith in Jesus. And we say, how could you not? But God's ways are not our ways, or vice versa. Our ways are not God's ways. No, God's ways, thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. That's how it goes. Okay, bottom of page 3. What's the response on the part of the Jewish people after, this is so crazy, after they saw Jesus exorcise the demon from the mute man, and the man was healed? So verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And I really think they might have said it like that. I don't think that they were, because here's that battle, perhaps, going on inside of them. This has got to be the Messiah, but how are we going to hold face, you know, in the community? So we want to see another sign from you. Like, Jesus hasn't given them enough, you know. He's performed miracles. He's performed those messianic miracles, yet they rejected his claims. And Jesus told them they would receive no more signs except one, the sign of Jonah the prophet, which basically tells us in that passage it was the sign of his resurrection. And in fact, as you go to your handout, let's look at where I, on page 4, thank you. I want to just drop down to that point where it says Matthew 12, 40 to 41. Okay. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish," so he's explaining his resurrection through what he's telling them, "so will the Son of Man, remember, you guys, that's a term for me being God, the Son of Man, "be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." You remember Nineveh, when Jonah, in spite of Jonah, was cast out onto, after being in the belly of the fish, was cast onto the shores of Assyria, and he had to walk all the way to Nineveh. And all he says was, "Repent, repent," and they came to know the Lord. The whole town, I mean, they were all dressed in sackcloth and ashes in Nineveh, even the animals. And they would rise up, and the Ninevites weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. So that's why Jesus is saying the men of Nineveh are going to judge you guys and condemn you, because they, Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, who was not the Messiah, and indeed greater than Jonah is here. I am here. How many times did Jesus say, "I am the Messiah"? And I know of a book that was written by a believer, this is years ago, that said, never do we find Jesus in the New Testament speaking forth that he's the Messiah. When you go through all the I ams, you know, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the living, I am the light of the world, I am is who God is. Because God told Moses, when Moses said, you know, he was commissioning Moses to go and deliver his people from Egypt, and Moses said, "When they ask me, 'What is your name?' what am I going to say?" And God said, I am," which is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's saying he's the eternal one. He is the self-sufficient one. And here is Jesus the Messiah stating that he is God. So, going back to where I was, and that might not mean anything, but I need to find it. But the sign, okay, so Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the teachers that I'm not giving you another sign. You're going to see it. You're going to see one. The sign will be my resurrection, okay? And basically, he was levying judgment upon them. And but Jesus' resurrection would prove once and for all, and this is what he was conveying, that he is the Messiah. After this second messianic miracle, there was a change in Jesus' ministry. Wow, that's kind of an odd statement, or one that might say, really? You might say, really? But until this event, Jesus and his disciples traveled all over the land proclaiming his messiahship. And we see it. We haven't seen it yet in our study, but when you go to Matthew 10, verses 5 and following, he sent out the disciples two by two and to do exactly that, to proclaim his messiahship, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven was at hand and to heal. However, from this point on, from the second messianic miracle of the healing, the exorcising of the demon from the mute man, Jesus forbid his disciples to proclaim his messiahship. And when Peter made his great confession, which we read in Matthew 16, and when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered, and then he asked Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told Peter not to tell anyone. His time was not yet. We know that as we go through the Gospels. You know why his time was not yet? He had to die on the day of Passover. And he had to be crucified. He couldn't be stoned, he couldn't be thrown off a cliff because of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. So dying on the day of Passover, it was essential. And crucifying, it was essential. So ponder that. But here was the change. Following the rejection of Jesus by the leadership, Jesus started speaking in parables. He started teaching, I should put it that way, not speaking in. And he spoke the parables, but teaching. This was a method that the rabbis had used. But in verse 34 of Matthew 13, we're told, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them." He was intending to veil the truth from non-believers, and this is the reason. And you might think this is a bit far afield, but it was an act of judgment and it was an act of mercy. They had already rejected him, and the mercy comes where he's not giving them more truth for them to hang themselves with because of the rejection that they had expressed already. Do I still stand by what I said before about these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders and the teachers of the religious folks? They could have come to know the Lord, because we see that. We see that in Scripture. But yet, Jesus is speaking in parables, and he was spending more time with the disciples. There is a verse in Matthew 16, verse 21. And this is after the rejection of Jesus by the leadership. In Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, way into his ministry, his earthly ministry, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." They had no idea. They had no idea. They thought that, and we know this from another chapter that we'll get into next semester, but they thought that Jesus was all of a sudden going to manifest himself as the king, that he wasn't going to go away. They didn't know that he had to suffer and die. Okay, but so Peter says, "You know, far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." And of course, we remember Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So, interesting. Had to fit that all together. But his ministry changed. Let's go, in interest of time, to the third messianic miracle on page 4. And John 9, 1-2, because this messianic miracle we only have recorded in the book of John. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." So we got healing of the Jewish leper, we've got exorcising a demon from a mute man, and Jesus now is going to heal a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi," this is where the disciples are voicing the Jewish thought with their question to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man?" He was born blind, okay? "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the rabbinic thought was that a baby born with a physical ailment was due to either the sin of the fetus or the sin of the mother. Okay, that was Jewish thinking. And Jesus answered, he answered the disciples, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. What we are seeing is Jesus' works revealed in this man. And you might think, whoa, poor man, you know, that man, born blind, and this is for the glory of God. Yes, yes, we live in a fallen world. I'm not relishing telling you that, you know, this man was born blind. What has happened in our lives individually and in our families' lives, there have been things that we won't know when we see God face to face. We'll have new bodies, etc. But right now we live in a fallen world, and we need to pray, God, may this be done in my life for your glory and for your best for me. Whatever that is, your will be done. So John 9:4-7, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while he's still on earth, while he's still ministering on earth. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So his being the light of the world, he's exposing sin everywhere he goes. Sin in the hearts of people who didn't realize perhaps before, or had been stirred before. Now remember, sometimes when I share things like this, it might give you the thought there was no one saved prior to the cross. No. Genesis 15:6. If you're ever wondering, go to Genesis 15:6 when God and Abraham are talking. And Abraham is having a little bit of a problem not having his son that God had promised as yet. And God takes him out and shows him the stars. And he said, "Those stars, that's the number of your descendants. You know, they're going to be that multitudinous." Not a word, I just made it up. But then it says, and Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we know from that and other accounts that we read in the Old Testament that there are men of faith. All you have to do is read Hebrews 11 and see.
Yeah,
a great cloud of witnesses. That's what the author of Hebrews calls the Old Testament saints. But you got to read the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. And then that great cloud of witnesses, that's how many Old Testament saints there are. Great cloud of witnesses. And that's in Hebrews 12. No, but that's another topic. But we won't. They'll be resurrected after the tribulation, those who have died as Old Testament saints.
We don't meet them in the air?
It's only New Testament saints that we meet in the air. Never mind. Okay, so when he said, I'm going to verse 6 in John 9, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This was on the Sabbath, I gotta tell you, too, so you can imagine. But why didn't Jesus just heal him by speaking one word? May your eyes be opened. But we see in verse 14 that it is the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes, and you see in your handout that what that entailed, his making of the clay entailed plowing, which shouldn't be done on the Sabbath, which entailed kneading, making the clay. Plowing means that Jesus spitting on the ground could have caused a seed to grow. Anointing, putting on the clay in the man's eyes, and healing, considered illegal on the Sabbath. So, I am the light of the world, considered. Jesus restored physical sight to the blind, and he validates his claim to be the Messiah, who is the only one who can provide spiritual revelation and understanding to spiritually blind humanity. How do the Pharisees respond? Read it. We're not going to have time. I do want to open it up, especially for Dorothy, to ask your question. But they basically rejected this on the part of Jesus, and they rejected the man, and they rejected the man's family. And I want to see where I'm going to end us up. And basically, I want to read from Matthew 11:6, when there was much, can you imagine, you can only imagine, I can only imagine, that there was much thought given to Jesus, not only on the side of the religious leadership, like, really, this is the Messiah? What are we going to do? Are we going to lose our power, our status? But even on the side of people like John the Baptizer, he was thrown in prison in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptizer sends two disciples, two of his disciples, to Jesus and asks, he says, ask Jesus if you are the one or should we look for another? And it was truly, I read that and I think, oh my, John, you know, you were hailing Jesus as the one who would come with his winnowing fork and separate the good wheat from the chaff. So you were looking, truly, you were looking at end times, but you also announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus says to him several things. But I really want to focus on verse 6, when he said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, because of what I have allowed in his life. And I know, John, that you're in prison now, but blessed are you, and I pray that you are not offended in me. And the same would hold true for all of us, again, no matter what we're going through. And may there be God meeting us in our needs, as I mentioned in the beginning, and giving us such great hope and joy and peace and strength and stamina to move forward. So there's more here that I didn't go over, but you can read it in your study time. But I do want to take the 5 minutes and ask if there are any questions. And Dorothy's first, because when I came in, she said, I have a question.
Okay. And I think you answered it all, because I said, no healing on the part of the priest in my Bible is clean the same as healed, because the quotations in my Bible indicate that God directly spoke to Moses and gave them the instructions. So, but I think you answered that.
Yeah, because healing is different than just...
Healing is different than the cleansing. Cleansing would be after the person had been healed, after the leper had been healed. And then, in this, it Revelations, in the part in the middle, the beginning of page 3, I said, did Jesus believe disease was demonic? That was my question.
Did Jesus believe that? No, we're all sinners, you know, we're all deteriorating.
But the Jews
thought. Oh, yeah, but he wasn't going by rabbinic. Yeah, that was rabbinic teaching, okay? And that could coincide with some thought today, even.
So when I was reading through the study, my question was, who instructed the rabbis to follow this demonic procedure about speaking with the demon, asking the name? Because Jesus did it too. Like, where was that instruction?
That would have been them going back and forth from the Talmud, because that's their commentary, that's their thought. They had the law, they had 613 commandments, but then they made more. They made man-made laws on top of that. And how they were going to live out these 613 commandments is what the Talmud is all about.
Following that,
I don't know if I would say Jesus followed that, but he did. The man was not mute with legion, yeah. So I'm really focusing on the truth that he could exorcise a demon out of a mute man. Yeah. Okay.
Know about the Holy Spirit at that time?
Oh my gosh, yes. Did the Jews know about, I thought we went over that a couple of weeks ago. They know, if they were in the text, the Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament. You find him in Genesis 1:2. You find him when God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. But I get asked that question a lot, Marion, and I'm not putting you down, because it is, that's a very common church question, Christian question, you know, where's the Holy Spirit? If Abraham was regenerated, if Abraham was saved, if Moses was saved, guess who regenerates? The Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit is God, so he's eternal, yeah. Joni, and then we've got a minute after Joni.
Just as Jesus' death was linked to the Passover, will his coming be linked to a Jewish celebration?
Yeah, but his coming will be linked, I believe, and I teach, to Yom Kippur. Because it's after, I believe the Feast of Trumpets is going to be fulfilled by the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, after the Jewish people have repented, those who are left behind, those who are left alive, I should say, at the end of the tribulation, then they mourn for Jesus and he's going to come again. And as the feasts are scheduled, Yom Kippur happens, you know, about 7 days after. I'm talking about days. It's, you know, we're going towards an analogy in a sense. But I believe at Yom Kippur that Jesus will return. Look up in your spare time Leviticus 25, because it talks about something else occurring at Yom Kippur, the year of Jubilee. And that's when slaves are freed, that's when captives are freed, and doesn't that Jesus do that? Of course, in our lives as believers, but he will do so when he returns physically at his second coming. So if you're turning to, I can't turn to it and talk. So Lil, and that's the last one, okay?
I didn't know, and I may have gotten it wrong, but if you said something about it.
Matthew 12, that's when you recognize that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus.
Yeah. So if somebody says to you, somebody might say to you, I don't know, might happen this afternoon, might say, what do you know about Matthew 12? And you can say, well, that's a Jewish rejection of Jesus. And I say it that way, and that sounds so all-encompassing, but you know that phrase, as go the leader, so go the nation, so goes the nation, you know, because, yeah, is that the right phrase? Yeah, well, we don't want to think of that right now in that way. Yeah, forget I said that. But, okay, so Lord, thank you for this time together. Bless the table time, and God pour into our hearts and souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
I have a question. Why were the Pharisees so determined to not accept? Like, if they were, because they were expecting the Messiah, so why were they so, like,
they didn't want to lose their power?
That would be the most, yeah. I'm just stopping.